Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using one of those under the seat Bibles that Tom mentioned, I believe that's on page 811, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And while you're turning there, I think that I neglected one wedding that's coming, and Tom and Jamie McVeigh's daughter Charlotte is getting married soon, and her fiance's name is
Robert.
I should have just gone with it. You would have thought I was so smart. Yeah, so that's another wedding that's coming, and soon, right?
August 1st,
very soon. Yeah. So we rejoice again. And I got so excited about all those different reasons to be thankful that I forgot it's Mother's Day. I did not forget at our house. So you can relax on that just a tad. But happy Mother's Day, ladies. Man, we're so thankful for you and for your faithfulness and so forth. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Let me read from that text for us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Three times in the text, we're told, do not be anxious. And so, in these last two or three weeks, we've been thinking together about anxiety and fear. And in case, knowing that many people would be here today that haven't been here over those 2 weeks, I've included a lot of the things we've been talking about in your notes. And we're going to wrestle through those just lightning quickly and then move on to the idea today of remaking our anxiety. Retasking it, repurposing it, getting a different paradigm, if you will, on fear and anxiety. And I want to begin by saying that fears are real. If you're one of those folks that say, well, I'm not afraid of anything, and I'm never anxious about anything, I think either you're less than honest, or you've become incredibly adept at keeping anxiety and fear at arm's length. You've figured out the way to numb your soul to things that are real reasons to be afraid and anxious in this world. Because without exception, there's no way that you can guarantee the safety of everything and everyone that's precious to you. Can't be done. And so there are real reasons to be fearful. There are real reasons to be anxious. And what we've talked about is that fear needs a person. You know how your kids at night, dads, maybe you've experienced this, one of your children cries out and you go in and say, what's wrong? And they say, I want mommy. You know, Mom's Day tells us that there's a particular person that they need, and there is a particular person that we need as well. And God has come near to us in these things, these realities of our fears and anxieties. And a beautiful thing is that God doesn't dismiss our fears and anxiety. He doesn't come in and say, you've got nothing to be afraid of. Shut up. Stop it. You know, he doesn't deal with us in that way. But instead, he comes near to us and makes a provision for us in that. Like Jesus did when the disciples were hiding in the upper room, you know, there and they were there for fear of the Jews after the crucifixion. And Jesus comes into their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." And so he ministers to them where they are in that reality. And also we've come to learn, I hope, that fear and anxiety tend to reflect a forgetfulness in us, a tendency that we have to forget who God is and how He operates and functions and what He's done and provided for us. And so these things tend to reflect a forgetfulness about God. And the fears that we have and anxieties fill up the windshield, as it were, of our vision. And so while we have a real reason, there are good reasons to be anxious about things that are going on in life, we have better reasons to trust God in the face of those things. And last week we just kind of plowed through the book of Philippians, and I've listed for you all those texts that give reasons to trust God there that are in Philippians. And you can read through many places in the Scripture. I think you'd be hard-pressed to read through a book of the Bible and not find a half a dozen reasons to trust God that are good reasons. So even a short one that only has four chapters like Philippians has multiple reasons and ends with, in chapter 4, verse 6, that the text is ending up saying, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so there's an emotional and a mental provision that God will make for us in the midst of fear and anxiety as we begin to interact with these things. So how do we interact with them? Well, from David Powelson, I shared with you six practical ways that you can begin to wrestle with your fear and anxiety. And again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to these if you've missed them. Listen to them online. These are very helpful. They've been helpful to me in thinking about my own life. And so I encourage you to identify some of the cues that are in your life for anxiety. Things that go on that will tell you, if you'll listen to them, there's some anxieties and fears that you're wrestling with. And we have all the, you know, we know the physical symptoms, things like your hands get sweaty and your stomach turns upside down. But you can also see them if you're a person who's driven about things. You want to be controlling and on top of stuff, and you want to make sure that everything's taken care of. You're kind of obsessive about the details of life. Or maybe you're angry. You're easily angered or edgy about things. Things are not going like they ought to, and the wheels sort of feel like they're coming off, and your response to that is to blow up and have a temper tantrum. Or maybe you get super depressed and retreat into your shell and you look for some place to hide. Or maybe you just complain. You know, stuff's not going like it's supposed to be. My boss, my children, my spouse. You know, we can find something to whine about and fuss and complain. Or maybe it expresses itself in like just an intolerant self-righteousness. Nobody does things like they're supposed to do. You know, I do it when I'm driving. I did it yesterday. Friday, I guess, we went to Troy for Casey's graduation, and there were several people who had never read the Paul Stith Driver's Handbook on the road, you know? Why do they have to do that? Why do they have to behave this way? You know, I get anxious about people who are driving recklessly, and I get self-righteous about that. Or maybe you just have escape mechanisms in place, you know? You numb your soul about things that are going on in life. You watch television, you go to the movies, did Dairy Queen. All kinds of ways that we can identify our anxiety, and you need to be willing to look for those. And then contemplate specific reasons for trust. That's what's going on in Matthew 6. When the text says, think about the birds and how they're fed every day. Never seen a bird apply for a job, but they all eat and they have a place to sleep. They've got what they need, right? And so the Scriptures give us hundreds of specific reasons to trust God. And here you see the example of so be specific about the ways that God cares for you and for His people and for His creation and all that's going on, and begin to accumulate reasons to trust God. Thirdly, name your real troubles and anxieties. You know, some of you have a tendency to say, "Well, I'm just nervous about everything." Well, write them down. List them. And you'll find that the list is finite. And then not only that, you'll be able to find that maybe some of them you can't even do anything about. Fourthly, identify what hijacks your heart. In Matthew chapter 6, just previous to this text, the Scripture says, no one can serve two masters. And so you need to understand that every day there's a battle going on for the allegiance of your heart. That all the time something is calling your heart to look to it for your provision and satisfaction and joy in life. And so you can't serve Jesus and your bank account. If your whole joy and sense of satisfaction is built on what's in the bank, it's going to be hard to look to Christ. And so that just you can fill that blank in with a lot of different things that we tend to trust. What is it that causes you to forget who God is and that fills up your windshield? And then fifth, have an honest conversation with God. The text says in Philippians 4, let your requests be made known to God. And earlier it says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything. I think it's broad like that so that you can fill in your particular thing. You place your particular anxiety in that. So don't be anxious about fill in the blank. But in all of the times that this anxiety raises its head, have a conversation with God about it. See, I can't do that. I don't have time. Talk to God. Six, do what can and needs to be done today. Worry is a prophecy about the future, and it's telling you that something bad is going to happen. And so rather than listening to that, you need to start having this conversation with yourself that says, God has enabled me to deal with this. This can be done today. And that's why the text over and over in Matthew chapter 6 is saying, today, sufficient for today is the anxiety that's there. Tomorrow will be anxious about itself, but today there are things that you can do. And so attend to those things that can be done today. And there are some things that you absolutely can do nothing about, and so you're going to have to let those go. And then that brings us next, and I put it in your notes as a seventh step, but this is the real emphasis and the focus of what we're trying to do today, and that is to see the value that anxiety brings to life. You know, now who in their right mind would call value and fear a worthwhile thing? How can we find profit in that? Isn't the goal to be rid of it? Isn't the goal to be done with it? And that's exactly one of the key things that you and I need to understand that's not going to happen. Our tendency is to just want relief, but there's no one and done with anxiety. There's no one and done with anxiety. There's no, you know, when you heard Pastor Paul's going to preach a sermon series on anxiety, good, now I can finally stop being anxious. That's not the point. The point is how we're going to walk in the midst of those things. Consider the Apostle Paul for a moment, who had this thorn in the flesh. And as far as we can tell, he had it until he died. So when God said, my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this, it didn't mean Paul had this huge thorn, this problem, this afflicting difficulty going on in his life, and then God gave him grace and it no longer bothered him. No, it means that the thorn was there all the way along and that the grace was there providing for him in it. So as he walked in that difficulty, God's providing grace for him in the midst of those things. Or consider the Lord Jesus, who walked in perfect obedience but was known until the day of his resurrection as a man of sorrows, who was afflicted with much difficulty and anxiety and walking in the brokenness of the world and all that was going on around him, even to the point in the garden when he said, not my will, but thine be done. So what is the goal then? If these things are true, if anxiety is something that's going to accompany us through the rest of our lives, what are the goals? The goals that we can tend to have is just to be done with it. But I think the better goal, the goal that God has for us, is that we would remake our anxiety and that we would replace those broken goals with these two things. First of all, learning to be dependent on God in every part of life, and secondly, to be useful to other people around us. So the short sermon, the short end of this sermon is, let your anxiety be remade or retasked so that it drives you to the feet of Christ in dependence on Him, and so that it makes you immensely practically useful to people who are around you in working through their own anxiety. As we think about this first goal, dependence on God in every part of life, I'll just remind you as an example of Moses for a minute, who in Exodus 3 was there in the wilderness kind of minding his own business, right? Herding sheep. And there's this bush that catches on fire. And the text tells us that the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses out of the bush and tells him that he wants Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the people out of their captivity. And in verse 11, Moses says, "But Lord, who am I to go to Pharaoh to lead God's people out? I'm just lowly Moses." And in verse 13, he says, "But if I go, who shall I say sent me?" And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "But they won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice. I'm not a good speaker. And when I say I am, they've never heard of that. And I don't know. They're not going to believe me." And then in verse 10, he said, "But Lord, I'm not eloquent in speech." And in verse 13, he said, "Please send someone else." And on he goes with the excuses. And don't you feel like that sometimes? "But who am I to be a parent? Who am I to be a spouse? Who am I? I don't think I can survive living as a single person. Who am I to try to go and right this relationship that's been broken by misunderstanding? Who am I to try to go and seek the forgiveness of this person? I don't think I can bear up to that." You hear all the fears and anxieties that are going on in Moses and you identify with them. But the problem is that the issue is the same for Moses and us. The issue is not who you are, but who God is. It's absolutely accurate to say, "God, I can't stand up and preach week after week. I can't talk to all these people about doing these things when I've not mastered them myself. I'm nobody. I have nothing to say to them. But God has life for you." And the issue is not who I am. The issue is the God I set before you. And that's the hope of preaching. It's not that I have anything significant to offer to you, but I have an awesome Savior to point you to. So the issue is who God is. And anxiety remade, anxiety transformed, drives you to this God. As you say, I'm insufficient, I'm not capable, I can't do this, I'm not worthy of this, God, I have to run to you to find one who can shape me, who can use me, who can find me. The only solution that we're offered is a person. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following, the Scripture tells us this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There are a ton of different things going on in that text, but one of them again is the reminder that in our desperation, in our emptiness and our brokenness and our unworthiness and our lack of capability, the person of Christ draws near as one who has walked through all these things before and done so perfectly without sin. And he calls us to come, when he says come to the throne of grace, don't picture a chair, picture a person. Don't picture this unapproachable throne where if you walk into the room, you might get killed. But picture one who's saying, "Come to me. I am going to provide for you what you need to walk with me in obedience." That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can walk in obedience to Christ in the midst of all these things, these anxiety-producing, life-crushing circumstances. I can obey Christ because He strengthens me. And that's the person to whom we're being called. The solution is the person. We see Christ doing this in the garden that I mentioned to you earlier, as he looks to the Father. I want to say this. Our greatest anxiety, the greatest problem, the greatest fear of anyone in this room ought to be, and I'm sure probably at some time has been for many of you, and I hope for everyone in the room that there would be some sense of anxiety about how we're going to stand before God as sinners. The real anxiety that presses every human being, ought to press every human being, is the problem of sin. And how you're going to stand before God one day in judgment as He examines you in comparison with His perfect holy standard. And the only cure, I'm telling you this morning, for that sin or that anxiety is the person of Jesus Christ. To run to Him and to submit to Him in repentance and faith and looking for His provision for you in your spiritual bankruptcy. Looking for Him to supply you and fill you up with the riches of His righteousness, His mercy, and His forgiveness. There's meant to be an anxiety about sin. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like to go to church. The preacher talks about sin. You know, there's that guy that's on television who says, well, I just don't like to talk about sin. That makes people uncomfortable. It's a good discomfort. Sorry, I didn't mean to yell. Scream. It's a good discomfort. Anxiety about your sin is a good thing because it drives you to Christ, who alone is the remedy for your sin. It's a good thing. There's value in that anxiety. So it drives us to God. But the second thing is that it's useful. It makes us useful to others. Finding the value, remaking our anxiety, it drives us to God, but it also makes us useful to others in their struggles. And it makes us useful in two ways. It makes us people of incredible compassion and also people of great clarity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, he gave this long list of things. You know, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, and I've been left to starve, and I hadn't had clothes, and I've been thrown out of cities, and I've been attacked, and people tried to kill me, and there was all this stuff. And then on top of that, I have all this anxiety for the churches. I'm anxious for the health of the church. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have no one like Epaphroditus. He's talking about Epaphroditus. I have no one like Epaphroditus who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The same words are used there. Paul talking about being anxious and Epaphroditus being concerned for your welfare. He has this longing for the church to do well. And he sends one to them who is anxious for them and has a compassion for where they are. He understands what's going on and he wants to be a help to them. And he wants to help make provision for them. One reason that we can be of help to others as we have walked through compassion or through anxiety is that we're compassionate. We don't thumb our nose at them and say, well, why are you scared? You know, I don't want to pick on math people, but let me just pick on math people for a minute. You know, people who really get math look at the rest of us and go, well, can't you see that? It's like obvious. The conical section of the trihedral is sine, theta, cosine. I overheard a conversation this week in a restaurant. This couple, they were having this argument about dropping J's into some formula. I thought, wow, that's really amazing. A lover's quarrel over a math formula. And I promise you, he said to her, last week you were dropping J's all over the place. Now you're accusing me of dropping J's like it's some kind of crime? This is what the conversation's going. I have no idea what J stands for. Maybe if somebody does, you can tell me later, okay? They were definitely, because I heard, you know, theta, sine, cosine stuff. But when it just makes sense to you, it's hard for you to understand that there are other people that when they sit in a math class, it sounds like the guys like speaking a foreign language. Yeah. Some of you, you've tasted that. You're going, I got nothing. And sometimes math people, or anything that you get, anything that's not a struggle for you, okay? But when we're sick and suffering, and when we've tasted hardship, and then somebody else tastes it, man, we can go, I gotcha. I know what you're talking about. I've been there, and it hurts. It's hard. And you can go to them, and you can say, you're not crazy, you're not dumb, you're not weird, and you're not alone. Been there. But we also, not do we just need compassion, because sometimes people will get in a circle and sing Kumbaya, and then they come out, and they're no different. So beyond compassion, we also need clarity. We need to be able to say to those people, I know what you're doing, I understand where you're suffering, and there's a way out. There's hope. You can pass trigonometry. I think you can. I think I've done it. I struggled, and I know, and I'm sorry. I survived. And let me tell you a little saying that'll help you remember how to keep cosine and sine separate. You know? You can say, you see that light out there? It's what David experienced in Psalm 51 when he's wrestled with the ugliness and the horror of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and ultimately and primarily against God. And he's gone through the process of suffering that way and the repentance. And then towards the end of the psalm, he says, then I can teach sinners your ways. Then I can be of some use to people because of the experiences I've had and because of the places where I've walked. Then I can show you and say, look, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not a train. It's not going to kill you. You can move forward. There's hope. There's a way out. And the problem is that the way this is experienced is counterintuitive. Again, what we want is, okay, there's a way out. Is there a pill? Are there 4 steps that I can take? Can I go to a seminar? Can I get it at Amazon? Could we just get it now so that I can be done with this? And that is not the way God works. God works sometimes in your life month by month and year by year through a process. And that's why these steps that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks are so important to start to understand that they are guidelines. They're a way to start thinking about life. And I'm begging you, brother and sister, it is going to take some work and perseverance and staying in there with some processes that God has ordained for you, called the kind of sanctification. It's this journey that we're on that begins to mold and shape the way that we're reacting to life and what's going on around us. Ed Welch calls it wearing out a path to the pool of grace. Wearing out a path to the pool of grace. Jesus says, come to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. And the need keeps coming, keeps resurfacing, keeps looking different. And so we have to keep wearing a path to the throne of grace, to the pool where we can drink of the provision of God for our lives, where we can keep wrestling with these realities of what's going on in our lives, and I got to begin to understand my own heart and how it's responding to life and what sins need to be dealt with and things like that, because the goal is not just relief. We're aiming for bigger things than just not being anxious. We're aiming to be a people who are marked by a joyful dependence on God, who have tasted of His provision over and over and over. And we're getting to the place now where we're just like confident. So much so that sometimes when we see anxiety coming, we can kind of smile and say, this is going to draw me closer to God. Instead of going, oh, no. can't I get a break? You know, that's our tendency. Just relief, just tranquility, just not having a struggle is a seductive goal, but it's not God's goal. He wants us to engage. So ask God to forgive you this morning for goals that are less than His. Ask God to forgive you for goals that have been shrunk down to the size of your own life. You know, goals that are just in perspective petty and of very little value, honestly, in the big picture. Ask God to forgive you for goals that are pathetic and less or different from His. Ask God to let you see how anxiety and fear can be your friend. Ask God to help you to say when the warning light comes on the dash, as it were, you're going, oh, there's something here that needs attention, and God's helping me to see it. And He's going to make me provision for me in it. And ask God to help you to believe that His work in your life to remake anxiety as a part of the purifying process, and that it'll move you towards Him. Ask God to help you to believe that. This is for my good. And it's going to make me useful to somebody else so that I can be turned towards other people and say, then I can be of use to other people around me. I can love them well and encourage them and help them make progress in the Christian life. Because remember, Ephesians 4 teaches us that we are in this together. We are all growing up into maturity in Christ. Ask God to help you to trust Him and believe that you're gonna be more like Christ and you're gonna be helpful to others. And if your first deal of anxiety is about your sin and about a relationship with God, let me ask you to look to Christ today and ask Him to make God and salvation in Christ attractive to you. Maybe you're a person today who just says, I just don't get it. I don't see the attraction. I just don't see why this is such a big deal. Ask God to help you see why this is such a big deal. Ask God to help you to see why it's so lovely. Ask Him to help you to see your own situation. Ask Him to take away the numbness maybe that you've adeptly learned to establish. Okay? Well, there's a lot there, and I know that many of you are going to scoot, but we're going to hash back and forth some during Bible study in a little bit this morning, so we'll get to chew on this out loud together if you're inclined to do that, okay? But now, let's stop, and we're just going to be quiet for a moment, and let me ask you to respond to the Lord in the way that you need to, okay? Let's just be quiet. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. All of us in different places, different parts of our journey. And You are writing our story. And so I pray that You will help us to see that and to respond to You. Help us by the grace and power of Your Holy Spirit this day. The Scriptures tell us, don't be anxious for anything. And You're the only supply that can help, that can provide for us, that can enable us to obey that command. So, in our being shut up to our own bankruptcy, we look to You, and we pray that You would help us this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you what, it is almost stopping time, and I know that lots of you have stuff, And so what we're going to do is sing this last song at the end of Bible study. And I want you to be able to have time to fellowship with one another in the context of your schedules on this day. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let me read this benediction to you, for you, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's our habit, if you're comfortable doing that, to when someone's offering you a blessing, to put your hands like, you know, and say, so that you can receive it. If you're comfortable doing that, I want you to know that it's okay to do that here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go this day.
And thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.